And continue on here. We're dealing with Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. So the last point we looked at was 5. The dead refers to the spiritually dead, which includes every unbeliever from the time of Cain to the one killed in the last battle. Point 6, as we have often seen in the scripture, God is not impressed with the relative earthly stature of people. He regards the small and the great alike. Now, unfortunately, people are not that smart. People tend to deal with people based on relative factors, their attractiveness, their monetary wealth, their where they live, their racial heritage, and other factors that really do not enter into God's estimation of a person. People are impressed with celebrity. Oh, I got so-and-so's autograph. Good. What are you going to do with it? I mean, where are you going to put it? Where are you going to keep it? Put it in a safe somewhere. Because when you get raptured, that autograph will really mean something. And you'll be able to say when you get to heaven, you know, I got Muhammad Ali's autograph. And everybody will be real impressed at the Bema, I'm sure. And we'll all slap you with a high five and say, well, good for you. Where is it? No, I couldn't bring it. So but people are impressed with this type of thing. We recognize it that they think people are something because of a number of factors. But celebrity is worshipped in our nation big time. I mean, when you have a show called American Idol, it pretty much tells you what they worship, what they think is important. They worship people based on talent. Oh, you can sing. Oh, you can dance. Oh, who's going to be the next big thing? Who cares who the next big thing is? People are impressed with people. God is not. God doesn't evaluate people by the standards of earthly celebrity and all that sort of thing. So the small and the great are all the same to him. It won't make any difference. Whether you were a mover and a shaker, whether your name was known around the world, or nobody knew who you were, it really won't matter. And ultimately, here at the Great White Throne, it really won't matter. Can you imagine the horror? In some ways, as we pointed out, it's difficult for people who have had a lot sometimes to step back and to take a step back in their standard of living and to cut back here and there and do all that, because having had it makes it more difficult to give it up. But here you have the small and the great. Well, the great have enjoyed the elite things of planet Earth. They have probably drank the best wines, eaten the best foods, been in the best places, as it were. But again, now they're going to find out they've lost all that and lost it permanently. Not that the Lake of Fire is going to be a place anyone would want to be anyway, but if you've really enjoyed the finest things of the world, and now suddenly you're confronted with this total denial of everything that you ever want or think or thought was important. Those people are going to suffer in some ways more immensely, I think, having to give it all up. Whereas a person that never had it all, well, they don't know what Lafitte tastes like or Dom Perignon or, you know, they don't drink Cristal, so what difference does it make? They didn't have it all. Well, again, God's not impressed with all these people like humans are, so here we see them, all the dead, doesn't matter who they are. 7, this phrase is designed to be universal and denotes every stratum of society, from those that achieved anything that would qualify them as great, notable, or significant, to those that were deemed to be small, unimportant, insignificant. 8, the similar phrase has been used 4 other times in this book, each time in reverse order from what we have here. It's normally the small and the great. But here it's the great and the small. 9, one possible reason for this reversal might be that John would naturally tend to notice the important people of history before the unimportant ones. 10, the fact that they are all standing before the throne indicates that they have been assembled for a distinct purpose before the king, which in context is that of judgment. That's why they're here, to be judged. That's clear from the main verb that governs this. The dead were judged. And it's repeated in verse 12. It's repeated in verse 13. Again, they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. So 11, at this time books were opened, which some attempt to link to Daniel 7:10. However, pardon me, the two contexts are separated widely in time and are not related. The Daniel passage, as we pointed out when we did that book, deals with the assembly prior to the millennium, when this situation is established. The Antichrist is still on planet Earth. I kept looking, verse 9 actually, until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. And this all occurs in verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was constantly speaking. And so Antichrist has not been destroyed at the time this throne is envisioned. And again, as we pointed out, this throne, thrones were established, not just a singular throne in the first place, that these thrones are likely those of the 24 elders, as seen in Revelation chapter 4. There's no mention of who's on the thrones, but when we get to Revelation 4, the only throne we have is God's throne, and then the thrones of the 24 elders are the only thrones mentioned. And so this would fit very well with the fact that Daniel was not privy to church age information and didn't really understand certain aspects of what was going to happen. But none of the Old Testament prophets did. That's alluded to in 1 Peter chapter 1 there. That even though they sought, they recognized the Spirit was prophesying a couple of different things with respect to the suffering of Messiah and the glory to follow, which they knew couldn't be reconciled in terms of one event. So there was a gap they couldn't figure out. Well, this establishment of this throne here, the flame of fire was coming out from before him. And the court sat in verse 10, and the books were opened. And this is a separate set of books. This doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about here. Again, these events are separated in time by more than 1,000 years. So, again, they see certain, and this is, you know, a bad habit of interpreters, they see something that's similar and say, oh, they must be the same. Well, you know, I can see some things that are similar and recognize they're not the same. So they try to link it to this, but again, they're not. 12, although the books are not explicitly identified, the immediate context indicates that the books contain the records of the individual's works. 13, this thought was one that was quite familiar in Jewish culture. Records of individuals and their deeds are mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. The book of Esther, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Again, Esther is kind of an interesting book because it's the only book in the Old Testament in which God is not even mentioned. It's almost as though God doesn't exist, we might say. But, of course, we know he does behind the scenes. But here you have the record here. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And so the king gets this, he reviews this document and sees that Mordecai should have this. Isaiah 4:3, and as it turns out, that sleepless night, that night of insomnia, led to the deliverance of the Jewish people. So you talk about the small things, or what appears to be insignificant from the human viewpoint, can have eternal, very significant ramifications. Isaiah 4:3, and it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. And again, the general Old Testament understanding was that there was a book of life, a singular book, and then also Malachi 3:16, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of the armies, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So again, the thought was familiar, and there are, as we will see here, point 14, there is an apocryphal tradition along these same lines, as recorded in 4th Esdras 6:20 and Enoch 90:20. And I saw till a throne was erected in the pleasant land, and the Lord of the sheep set himself thereon. And other took the sealed books and opened those books before the Lord of the sheep. Now, we recognize that apocryphal traditions are not inspired. But the reality is this was a fairly common stream of thought that permeated Jewish culture. 15, these books may or may not be literal, are designed to communicate the reality that God keeps perfect records of all things, beginning with his record in eternity past in the book of life. 16, God not only has a complete and accurate record of all individuals' actions, he can present every factor that was involved in the deed, including the mental attitude, motivation, and the thoughts and intentions of the heart, which is a part of what we cite before every Bible class, Hebrews 4:13. Well, actually, the verse is 12, but 13 kind of sums it up. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And one translation here, I think, captures sort of the nuance of this, him with whom we have to do, as he translates it, the one to whom we will give an account. And that very well is the thought behind all this, that God keeps accurate records, and we will have to account for why we did what we did. And every deed, as Solomon says, every deed will be brought into judgment. So you might think, well, I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to pray about it, I'm just going to do it, and it doesn't matter, and God doesn't care. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. There isn't a deed like that. So this is why, again, we rigorously work at taking every thought captive, at thinking about what we're thinking about. You know, what am I considering? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Is God in this? Is God greasing my skids? Is he frustrating me? And to have a sense of, if he is frustrating me, why is he frustrating me? And if he is frustrating me, maybe I should stop it. Maybe I ought to just give up on this and let God handle it some other way. And so, but people, you know how we tend to be, bullheaded like a bull in a china closet. We got our plans and we're going to go ahead, and by God, he better stay out of my way. Well, that's one way of approaching things, but that will be judged. And so all deeds will come into judgment, and we'll have to deal with them. So, again, God keeps a perfect, accurate, complete record. There's nothing that escapes his notice. 17, beyond that, he knows the level of culpability that each individual has for his actions. He knows precisely how much light/truth the individual heard and rejected, as per Luke 12, 47 and 48. And so, a person that sat here in Bible class 5, 10, 15 years and pulls a stunt may get more severe judgment for the same thing that a person new to doctrine wouldn't get nailed for, because simply they didn't know any better. And we recognize that in dealing with children. As they grow up, their level of culpability increases. As you're a good parent, as your children grow up and they demonstrate trustworthiness and loyalty and qualities that we look for, responsibility, you give them more freedom. The stupid thing in our culture is people give all these kids all this freedom because they think it's a mandate. No, it's absolutely not a mandate. Just because you're 12 doesn't mean you have the right to a cell phone or a pager or a beeper. It doesn't mean you turn 16, I've got a right to a car. No, you don't. Who told you that? The cosmos may have told you that, but that's not in the law of God. And so we, as a parent, you got to use good judgment. If your child doesn't show good judgment, take the freedom away from them. I mean, that's a part of being a good parent. And as they show good judgment, as they show some maturity, as they grow and can handle things, then you can give them more freedom, more responsibility. But with every ounce of freedom comes responsibility to handle that freedom properly. And so God offers us, in a sense, total freedom. It was for freedom, Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't become enslaved again with another yoke of bondage. And in that context, it had to do with legalism, as the Galatian churches were falling for this. And so, again, the level of culpability, the level of understanding, and all of that determines how even God judges. And so we should emulate that. This is how God deals with it. Luke 12, 47 and 48, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. And the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. For from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they shall ask all the more." And so the factor is, the longer you're in time and grade in terms of doctrine and your level of spiritual growth, again, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, that if you've been on doctrine 15 years, you damn well better conduct yourself better than a believer that's brand new. I mean, that's expected. And we have the right to expect that. God expects it. And so people cannot claim stupidity in certain cases because they've been taught better. They've heard better. They know better. Now, they may go out and do something really, really stupid, but it isn't because I've never taught against it. You know, I've pretty much not been afraid to deal with every issue that we get confronted with. You can't afford to be. You can't afford to be reticent as a pastor. If you're reticent, you better get out of the ministry. So if you have to deal with these critical situations, and people need to be put on notice, you do certain things. You, as we saw like in the Corinthian deal, you engage in flagrant immorality. You're going to be judged in the local church, and you will be expelled. And your name will be announced as somebody who's been booted out, and believers will be instructed not to associate with you. Now, that's up to them if they do. I can't make them apply. But you'll become under the doctrine of separation big time, until such time as you cease and desist and repent of that nonsense. You can't just perpetuate it and just assume we're going to look the other way. We're not. We are not going to look the other way, and we don't have to. And so please don't do anything stupid so I don't have to do this. That's my point. The board doesn't want to have to deal with this kind of stuff, trust me. I think I can speak for all of us on that one. We would prefer not to ever have to deal with these horrible situations. So live your Christian life as unto the Lord, but recognize that you're culpable because you've been sitting here listening and you've heard. You know better. And so do better. That's the whole idea. And ultimately, again, this is all going to be judged by God. You've got to keep that before you. I don't care if you're afraid of me. You don't have to be afraid of me. You better be afraid of God, though. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And some people just aren't afraid enough of God. And so they do things, and they act in certain ways, and it manifests. They don't have a fear of God. I mean, there's lots of reasons. We have lots of motivations, again, for service. One of the reasons I serve sometimes, not all the time, but one of the reasons I do certain things is because I have a fear of what God would do if I don't. Now, that's not always my motivation. Sometimes I do things because I know God wants me to do them, and I love God, and I want to show him I love him by obedience. And that's the only way you show God you love him. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me. So obedience is a method of demonstrating love for God. In fact, it's your only method. Running around telling God every 5 minutes that you love him while you live your life in disregard of his will isn't love. You know? So love, again, most people tend to think of it in emotional terms. In reality, scriptural love, it comes from obedience. Obedience is a demonstration of scriptural love. And then sometimes I do things because of SG3 motivation. I recognize God's going to reward certain activity. And of course I want to engage in that. And you have a whole host of things that we know that God rewards. You get in fellowship and do the job right. Simple things like hospitality, more difficult applications. Coming to Bible class is obviously an application of doctrine. You know it's the right thing to do, and you do it. And so you keep that priority straight. You don't let other things get in the way. You prioritize correctly. So I have a lot of motivations for obeying God, but as I told you before, if I can't do my job right, if I can't in good conscience study and teach, and I'm not going to get up here and go through the motions. You can forget about that. I will quit. I have way too much of a fear of God and a respect for the ministry to do that kind of stuff. So that's the whole point, though. You better have a fear of God and recognize that all these things are going to be judged. You go through your daily life and do 100 things and never even think about what you're doing. And you ought to be thinking about what you're doing and why. That's critical. So beyond that, again, he knows the level of culpability. He knows what you've heard and what you haven't. He knows how many times you've heard the doctrine of separation when you go out and violate it. He knows how many times you, when you blow off Bible class for some non-essential. He knows that, and he knows how much you've heard. And he keeps accurate records. Well, 18 here, while the first set of books, plural, deal with the individual and his deeds during his lifetime, the second book is one we have seen before in Revelation, and is called the Lamb's Book of Life. As per Revelation 3:5 is where we're first introduced to it. As we saw in the message to the church at Sardis. But again, this is, and you got to understand, this is a figure, a grammatical figure known as letates. It's an intentional understatement of the fact in order to emphasize your point. Here 3:5, he who overcomes shall be clothed, or clothe himself, literally it's a middle, he will clothe himself in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Well, that begs the question, can God erase names from the book of life? The answer is no, he can't. He can't erase them. So he's intentionally stating this fact here in a negative way to emphasize that these believers are all in the book of life and they're always going to be there. And then I will acknowledge his name before my Father. Well, if you're in the book of life, does not Christ have to acknowledge that you're in there? And the answer is, of course he does. So this is an intentional understatement to highlight the fact that your name is in the book of life. It was in there from the foundation of the world. And again, if it's not a perfect record, if names are taken out of it, then it wasn't a perfect record to start with. And that imputes failure to God. I don't think I want to go there on that one. You can go wherever you want, but I don't think I'm going to impute failure to God, even on this matter. Also, 13:8, we saw it there dealing in terms of the Antichrist. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Again, this has to be understood. When you see the word all, pos in the Greek, many times the context will limit it for you. It's not everybody, but it's those who dwell on the earth. And again, as we pointed out, this term is technical. This phrase is technical for negative unbelievers. They are all going to fall into this. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so again, all through this, one of the things you see consistently is the book of life, the book of life. It's definite article and it's always singular. So there's only one book of life. That's pretty straightforward. So 19 explicit references to the book of life are found in the New Testament. And most of them occur in the book of Revelation. We've seen all those verses in Revelation, and Philippians 4:3 is the only reference in the epistles, really, to it. But just because it's only referenced once doesn't mean that, you know, obviously it wasn't understood by believers. They understood this. So Philippians 4:3, Paul sounds like a communist here. Indeed, true comrade. He's not. I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul knew, you know, it existed, and these names were in it. So 20, some have suggested there are two books of life, one that contains the name of all people ever born, this one they would call the book of physical life, and the Lamb's book of life that contains the names of all believers only. Well, 21, if such is the case, there would exist a revolving book of life that was continually having new names added to it, with those that died in unbelief having their names erased. Well, 22, however, the plain statement of Revelation 17:8 is that the book of life was written before the foundation of the world and is not pictured as a work in progress. It's pictured as a done deal. So 23, another view holds that there is a book of life that contains the name of all people that will ever exist. And those that do not make the salvation adjustment will have their names blotted out at the point of physical death. But 24, however, the phrase, the book of life, with or without the genitive of the Lamb, is always found in the singular, leading one to believe that there is a singular book of life. And I don't see any way you can make a case for more than one book of life because it's always singular. And it was written before the foundation of the world. And so it's perfect. And it's already done. And it contains the names of all believers of all time. And that book will be brought forth, that record. And guess what? These people will see, hey, my name is not in there. And so again here, 25, however, there is no passage that can be adduced to support the contention that names are actually erased from the book of life. Only that Jesus Christ will never erase the name of anyone recorded before the foundation of the world. And that's, again, that figure of speech called Latates in Revelation 3:5, when he says, I will not erase his name from the book of life. And so that just only begs the question, well, can he? And the answer is no, he cannot. And he will not. So people have made this way more convoluted than it has to be. It's pretty simple and straightforward, really. There's one book of life, and you're in it, if you're a believer. 26, someone has suggested that there is a singular book. Now, they at least recognize that there's only one book of life in that regard that has two types of entries in it. A set of entries for everyone that has ever been born, and a set of those that were chosen to salvation. 27, this suggestion allows God to erase or blot out names of those that did not believe on the one list, while never recording them on the other one. So 28, however, our passage in Revelation here does not say their names were erased or blotted out. It says they were never written. And that's the whole point of this. They were not written before the foundation of the world. And so, by definition, these are unbelievers. And the book of life proves they're unbelievers because they're not in it. They're negative unbelievers on top of that. They will never believe. Given all their chances, they never believed. So 29, it seems that this is all unnecessary, and the more straightforward explanation is that there is one book in which all the names of all positive volition that were recorded before the foundation of the world. So that's the book of life, and as he brings this book forward, clearly their names aren't in it. So what are they to do? Well, their judgment isn't based on the fact that their name isn't in the book of life. Proves they're guilty, proves that they're negative. Their judgment is going to be based on the fact that they're there in the first place, but then it will be based on their deeds. So 30, those that are negative did not ever have their names written, and there is no passage that can be adduced to teach that God actually recorded them and then erased them. It says they were never written. So God hasn't been, he's not, if this record is indeed perfect and it was written before the foundation of the world, then this is pretty straightforward. You don't have to complicate this unnecessarily. There's one book of life, that's it. And there's no verses that really say that God ever blots names out of it. But again, if you don't understand the figure of speech in Revelation, you can go off and say, well, see, he does blot names out because he threatens not to. Well, that's all he did was promise not to. And that's all the passage really says, I won't blot your name out. But that doesn't mean that he actually goes around blotting names out. Again, it's a way of understating the fact. So 31, this is in harmony with the attribute of immutability, which recognizes that God's perfect record would have no reason to change. 32, this book of life does not contain the names of any of the dead that are present at the great white throne. Therefore, they are condemned to the lake of fire. They are going to be condemned to death, as it were, because they're not in the book of life. 33, although anyone not found in the book of life will be condemned to the lake of fire for all eternity. Their level of eternal punishment will be determined from the works that are recorded in the books in view. And 34, there is no mention of their sins. Now that's another important point here. There's no mention of sins here at all. It doesn't say anything about sins. It talks about their deeds. And surely some of their deeds were sinful, no doubt. But that's not the real focus of this. There is no mention of their sins since Jesus Christ died for those sins and has provided the potential for forgiveness based on faith in his person and work. And so they've only committed the one sin that you can commit, we might say, that will condemn you to the lake of fire, and that's the sin of unbelief. Other personal sins have all been paid for. And as we know, under the principle of double jeopardy, you can't try a person. You can't try a separate person even for a crime in which someone has already paid the penalty and been convicted. So 35, those that do not avail themselves of the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ and accept his imputed righteousness will stand before God on their own merit. So here they are going to stand before God. And they're going to stand before God based on their own personal righteousness. That's a frightening thought because, as you know, the standard for God is perfect righteousness. And they're not even going to get close to that. They're not going to at all get close to that. And one of the things that will be conclusively proven here is that these unbelievers, these negative unbelievers, were also quite unrighteous. It wasn't just a matter of the fact that they were unbelievers. But, as we pointed out, really, theology is simply the study of God. And how you live is basically your theology is played out in your actions. And we all sin, we all fail, we all stumble in many ways, we all fall short. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But your theology, what you believe up here, what you've programmed the brain computer with, determines how you're going to conduct yourself. And see, they've never programmed the brain computer with any real theology or any study of God, in effect. They've rejected the true study of God, the truth as it is in Christ. They have fabricated a God of their minds, and they believe that this God that they have fabricated is the real God. Well, he's not. You can fabricate God into your own weird image, and that's what most people do. They have a God that fits their image of God, rather than the God of the Bible. And so there's a verse, and I think it's in Psalms or somewhere back in there, it might be Proverbs, but God said, because I kept silent, you thought I was altogether just like you. But I'm not. And there's that warning that God's not what you think he is. God is what he is. He exists as an objective, righteous reality, a personal God who is righteous at every level. And righteous simply means that he does what's right. And so these unbelievers are going to stand there based on their own level of righteousness, and they are going to be woefully short. They're going to fall so far short that it's evident that their punishment is merited, that they did not attain to the righteousness of God. And there's really only two ways to do that, as we know. You can either be perfect and obey every commandment in the Scripture at all times. Good luck on that one. Again, as we pointed out, as Paul pointed out, if there was a law which could have produced righteousness, God would have done it. It could have led to life. You know, the Ten Commandments, man couldn't even keep those. And again, it doesn't matter whether there were 10 or 5 or 1. We would have failed. Mankind falls short. And so, man, this demonstrates his unrighteousness. As he's unrighteous. He doesn't live up to the standard of God. No one does. And the only other way to get righteousness is to have it imputed to you. Let someone give it to you that actually has it. And that's the nature of faith in Christ. An imputation occurs. My sins were imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to me. I thought it was a good trade. I was more than willing to make that deal. And so I get the righteousness of Christ credited to my account. So I don't have to stand before God in my own merits. And the person that stands before God on his own merit is going to fall woefully short of righteousness. He's not going to live to the standard of God. And this judgment will prove they didn't live to God's standard of righteousness. That they were unrighteous. And they do deserve what's coming to them. And at the end of this all, as we see, one of the things we've seen, you get into chapter 22, especially where I'm studying right now, he repeats this several times. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. This whole deal started out with nothing but God. God existed, perfect Godhood, three persons in the Trinity as he existed. He creates, and we have the extension that we call time. At the end of it all, time's going to end, and God, once again, the three persons, are going to exist, and then all those who, during this time, the extension called the angelic conflict. But God created. And people have all, you know, they've wondered, why did God create anybody? Was God bored? No, God wasn't bored. Was God lonely? No, God wasn't lonely. God is perfect in every way. God created because he's loving. God created because he wants to share what he has. He wants to share his glory with moral creatures who can respond to him. I mean, he could have created robots, automatons, who just do, you know, you program them and they do the same thing, like animals. They have sort of this genetic programming. They instinctively know what to do, but they're not moral creatures. You know, when was the last time you had a good talk with your dog or cat? Never? Yeah, no. And even if you get an animal that you could teach to talk, which no one has effectively ever done that, can you get them to form moral value judgments? No. No, they're incapable of it. And so God created these creatures, with angels first, and then man later, to share in his glory. And for that, he has been much maligned. God's a horrible God. Why did he do what he did? Why did he create the lake of fire? Because he has to, by the nature, the very nature of volition demands that you be given a choice. And the fact that there is a choice is exemplified in Satan himself. The fact that Satan can rebel against God proves that volition is real. And it proves that people can do what they want to, that they're not automatons. And so Satan's arguments are all going to be undone. You created me unrighteous. No, he didn't. Ezekiel chapter 28, you were perfect from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And he manufactured it of his own volition. So the fact Satan exists and the choice that exists is evident. And man has a choice. Angels had a choice. Now they've all made their choice. Mankind is in the process of making his. But at the end of this all, you're going to have God again. Only now it will be God with all those creatures that availed themselves of the free offer of salvation. And the angels, the elect angels who did not fall, who did not buy into Satan's thinking, the two-thirds of them who did not. And so God offers all this to the human race, all this glory, all this life, and they reject it. So then they're going to stand before God and tell God that they're righteous? No, it's not going to fly. So 36, the book of life will conclusively demonstrate that God did not record their names before the foundation of the world. While the books, plural, will demonstrate that they all fall short of God's standard of righteousness. And so the combination of the two, we might say. The book of life proves that they never were, that God knew they were negative before we started. And he still provided salvation for them, doctrine of unlimited atonement, and still made every offer, and they rejected it. And that demonstrates that, and then the other books will show that they didn't live to the righteousness which God required. What is it God requires of man? Righteousness. And so how do you do that? Well, that's the whole big issue, I guess. All right, verse 13 now, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And is Kai, to give is didomi, the simple verb, D-I-D-O-M-I, to give something. And the sea, thalassa. Here a reference to the oceans of the world, people who have died in maritime excursions. All those people on the Titanic, all the people that died in war out there on the ships, all the people at the bottom of Pearl Harbor, all those. The sea gave up the dead. Definite article again with nekros. The ones, literally, you got the accusative masculine plural of the definite article, oh, the ones in it. Preposition in plus the locative of autos. And death. And death in Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And as Kai, the death is thanatos. Specifically, the ones that just died. A whole bunch of them just died just right before this. The dead ones. Death and Hades. Definite article with Greek looks just like the English. Hades, actually, pronounced a little different. Gave up is to give, didomi again. The dead, definite article with nekros. Again, same construction here. You got the definite article, the ones being literally in it. And they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. They were judged. Again, aorist passive indicative, we're not told who judged them, but the concept is it's the one sitting on the throne. The one sitting on the throne judged them. Each one, hekastos, this is a H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. Hekastos emphasizes individuality. It's a distributive. Everyone, each one. According, again, same phrase we had before, kata with ergon, according to the deeds or works. Ergon means deeds or works, and it really denotes that which you busy yourself with. And what are people busying themselves with today that's more important than doctrine? Washing their car? Cutting their grass? Watching the Bucks pregame show? Oh, we got to quit early. The Bucks are on today. I got to shut down. What are they doing today that's so important? Oh, we got to get to the stadium, watch a game. Oh, it's only going to be about 94 today. I'd be fine. I'd be fine. Let's get there a couple hours earlier for the pat down. And by the time you get out of there, it's going to be, you know, 6-7 hours in 95 degree temperatures. No, I'll stay home watching on TV, thanks. But what's important to them? What are they busying themselves with? Checking the markets, how my investment's doing. What are they busying themselves with? All kinds of things. None of which really relate much to God's plan, though. They're busy with all sorts of stuff. And even among the religious crowd, you know, there's millions of churches in service right now. And what are they busying themselves with? The 3 points, the poem, and the prayer? Why are they going to church in the first place? Because they think it impresses God? Some of them go strictly to impress their neighbors. Some people go to church just to be seen there. And so what are they busying themselves with, really? And the answer is each one according to what he busied himself with. And this is what are people's lives really all about? You know, as we pointed out, in Babylon in the last days, it's pretty simple. You can do about anything you want to the average American. You can take his rights away one at a time. He will sit there and tolerate it as long as the cable doesn't go out. Because when the cable goes out, we got problems. You can't get to the TV. I mean, goodness, how are you going to live? And for some people, their whole life revolves around the TV set. That's what they busied themselves with. Some of them are sitting there today watching Kenneth Copeland. Oh, I think God's for me because I watch a televangelist. That's how they busied themselves. Well, people don't think that, you know, they're ever going to be judged for this, but they are. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And is Kai, Thanatos with a definite article, and Hades, again, Hades, Hades really, were cast or thrown as Balo. Again, we're never told who does all this, but we have a whole, as we saw through here, there are a whole slew of what we call divine passives in Revelation. You have these passives with no explicit subject. But ultimately, we know it's all done at God's will. Either God does it or he uses an agent to do it, but he's affecting his own will. That eternal will, which he determined under the divine decrees, how this was all going to go beforehand. So death and Hades were thrown or cast as Balo into preposition ice with the accusative of Limne, L-I-M-N-E, the lake of fire. Genitive here of content, topur. Definite article plus the word poor. You got the demonstrative pronoun, the near demonstrative hutas. This is present indicative of I me, the death, the second. Thanatos with the term and the definite article, deuteros. D-E-U-T-E-R-O-S. This is the second death. Hey Limne again, the lake of the fire. The fiery lake. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, and by definition, they're not going to be found there. All those assembled at the great white throne are going to find that their names are not in the book of life. Now, how many John Smiths you figure are in that book? But God knows which John Smith is which John Smith. You know, how many John Smiths have existed on the planet? You know, how many Hispanic people named Jesus have existed? Or Jesus, you know. Well, he knows which one is which one, at what point in history they lived, and he keeps a perfect record. And so he'll be able to say, see, you're not here. Your name's not listed. Well, my name's John Smith. There's my name. No, that's not you. That's this guy right here, John Smith. His name is listed. You're not. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And as Kai... If here you have a first-class condition introduced by the particle I, if anyone, indefinite pronoun tis, was not found written, was not found as negative u plus eurisko. In other words, there will be a search made. This will be conducted according to specific standards. There will be a search. Is his name in there? Let's go find out. Nope, it's not. If his name is not found written, again, perfect passive participle of grapho, because it was written before the foundation of the world, the perfect indicates action in past time, here eternity past, with existing results. God's record still exists that he recorded all the way back how many ever years ago that was. If his name was not found written in the book of life, preposition in plus biblos again, the book of life, definite article was Zoe, he was cast, aorist passive indicative again of balo, into the lake of the fire. Again, preposition ice plus the word lake is limne, and then pur again for fire. All right, well, we're not going to dive into this today. We only got a couple of more minutes, so we will stop there and continue on here. Wrapping this chapter up, you should have your notes for chapter 21. We're sent out, and I think there's a doctrine in there we're going to cover, so you should have all that, and we will continue on here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for the refreshment that comes from doctrine. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.